It's good to see you all. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study here at Shepherd of the Hills. Just a couple of quick announcements as we get started. First of all, I do want to welcome everyone back. We had our storm last week, and on Tuesday, we got way more snow than I think anybody was really expecting. And then on Wednesday, the parking lot was just filled. As you came in, you probably noticed just mountains of snow out there. We had our property manager out there with a front-end loader, John Deere, and he's just moving buckets and buckets of snow and just finding places to pile them. So obviously, we couldn't meet last Wednesday, and then this Sunday, it happened again, and we were called off because of snow. So I'm happy to be here. I hope that you are. As you came in, you saw our Agape boxes there. If you have anything that you feel led to give tonight, any tithe or offering, they would just go in there, and we receive those there. Thank you for it. And any prayer requests that you have, if you walked by that podium out there, you see these little sheets of paper, and these are there for any prayer requests you have, any questions or anything like that. And then on the other side is a section for any notes that you might want to jot down during our study this evening. But that's there for you. And just a couple of quick things to remind you, ladies, if you're interested in going and you haven't signed up yet, there's still room for the women's ministry event this Saturday, the Renew Refresh kind of ministry. And it's going to be a good time. It starts at 9 a.m. on Saturday, and it goes until about noon or 1 o'clock. Lunch will be provided. It's free. Just bring your Bible, and it's going to be a good time. But just sign up at the welcome desk if you're interested. You can also sign up online at the website, soth.church, and you can register there. Also, guys, we're having a men's ministry, a challenge ministry event at the end of the month, the last Saturday of February. It'll be in the fellowship hall. It's a lunch at 11:30. And we're going to do smash burgers. I don't know if you know what a smash burger is, but you take about 6 inches of ground beef and you ball it up, you dump it on a griddle, and you smash it into the hot iron, and you cook it that way. And it's one of the juiciest cheeseburgers that you'll ever eat, I believe. And so we're going to do that. We're going to have Bible study and fellowship, and that'll be at the end of the month. You can also sign up for that at our welcome desk as well. If you ordered any of our youth groups, fundraiser candy, those chocolate hearts that they're doing for their mission trip, they're going to be available for pickup this Sunday and next Sunday. If you didn't order any, but you'd like to have some, they're going to have some extra that they can sell. So those will be available also. Well, if you would turn in your Bible with me tonight, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've come as far as chapter 10 in this book. Chapter 10, and it goes to chapter 16. So we have a little while longer, but just as you know, we go through verse by verse and line by line. We try to do a chapter an evening, but if we don't get to the end of the chapter, that's okay. If we go beyond a chapter, that's okay too. It's not about the end, it's about the journey. And so that's what we devote this time to, is the verse by verse study of Scripture. And so for that, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's bow and pray. Lord, we settle our hearts tonight, and we know you overhear, and we know that you see. We know that you are over all. The Bible tells us that you declare the end from the beginning, and so we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that as we move into our time of study this evening, that you would be with us, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth that you've laid before us to read, to understand, and to apply to our lives as we give those lives in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just reading an article this morning that I thought maybe you'd find interesting. I don't know if you know who Mark Cuban is, but he's a multi-billionaire, I guess, and he's one of the stars of ABC or NBC or whoever it is, has a show Shark Tank. And if you've ever watched that show, it's these multi-billionaires, and they sit on this board of sharks, and up-and-coming business owners looking to get investment into their business will come and pitch their idea to the board of sharks. And so it's the Shark Tank, it's what it's called. And they'll decide to invest or not invest. Well, anyway, Mark Cuban is on that. And he's also the owner of the Dallas Mavericks NBA basketball team, if you're not aware who they are, a professional basketball team in Dallas. I mean, the name says it all. But he decided this season, because of the lack of attendance and due to empty stadiums and that kind of thing, that they would discontinue the singing of the national anthem before every basketball game. And they've been doing it a while, but it didn't get noticed until just recently. And so I was reading this article, and it was talking about how at the Dallas Mavericks, they're not doing the national anthem anymore. And the owner, Mark Cuban, was interviewed, and he said, yeah, we're not doing it. He didn't provide a specific motive other than he didn't really want it to become common, and if nobody's there to do it, then why bother and that kind of thing. Well, it turns out that the NBA have rules against that. In fact, you have to have the national anthem before every game. And so they came out against him, and the article comes out against him. And he's getting a lot of bad press for this right now. Had he read through a little bit of sports history, he would have known that that's been tried by a number of professional teams throughout the years. In fact, going all the way back to 1954, the Baltimore Orioles decided that they would discontinue the national anthem at the ball games. The owner of the Orioles at the time was a World War I vet, and he was worried that singing it every time before a professional sports game would diminish the meaning of the anthem, and so he said, we're not going to do it. Well, as you might expect, in Baltimore specifically, it wasn't very popular because that city was involved in the creation of the national anthem. So the city council comes out with this resolution encouraging everybody to do the national anthem before sports. So they pick it back up again because, of course, the public outcry was there and nobody was happy and attendance was dropping. And then in 1966, the Chicago White Sox tried the exact same thing. They discontinued the national anthem and the bad press came and the rebuke of the community came. It wasn't until 1967 that the Chicago Cubs actually started playing the national anthem, and it was because of the community outcry. And it just doesn't seem to go very well for these teams that decide they're not going to play the anthem before the game. And had Mark Cuban and the owners and the managers of the Mavericks looked back into some sports history, they would have been able to learn that lesson. I bet you're wondering what all this has to do with 1 Corinthians 10. Well, something, I promise you, and that's because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's writing to this church about learning lessons from the past, learning from the mistakes of Israel in ancient times. It was Winston Churchill in 1948 who said, and I quote, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." He said that in the aftermath of World War II, the deadliest, bloodiest, most destructive war the world has ever seen. 40 million people would die, half of them civilians. The war would rage on for almost 6 years, from 1939, when Germany first invades Poland, all the way until 1945, when the U.S. drops the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, bringing an end to the war. In those 6 years, 40 million people will die. At the end of that is the world community is kind of looking on what happened and looking on specifically the atrocities of the German Empire toward the Jewish people and Hitler killing 6 million Jews in an effort to exterminate all of them. The world famously said, never again. And it would be etched, that very phrase, never again, into many places of remembrance so that people would know what happened and never again would that kind of thing be allowed to go on. Never again would the world turn a blind eye. Never again would an atrocity like that kind of genocide be permitted. Never again, they said, never again. In 1948, Israel is awarded statehood by the international community and to this very day continues as a sovereign nation. But it was in 48 that Winston Churchill said, if we don't learn from the past, we're doomed to repeat it. The book of Ecclesiastes says something very interesting in chapter 1. It says, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And that means that there's a great deal of benefit to us to learn from the mistakes of people in our past. Looking back in time, looking at what they did right and what they did wrong, what went well and what failed miserably. And we can learn from success of people. We think of the Wright brothers and all the success that they had in their flying machine and how that led to an aviation industry that we still enjoy to this very day. In America, we have the safest aviation record of any nation in the world. We look at other successes, like George Washington Carver, for example, and all of his innovations with something as simple as the peanut, over 1,000 ways to use something that small. Or Benjamin Franklin and his electric inventions, or Thomas Edison's light bulb, or Alexander Graham Bell and the telephone. There's a lot that we learned from in the past. There's a lot we learn from failure as well. We learn a lot from companies or organizations or corporations that try and do something in the market and then it fails and we learn that didn't work. We learn from history in nations where socialism is tried, and it seems that every single time a new group of people come up and they have this new idea of socialism, they're going to be the first ones that make it work, except it never has in the history of the world. There's a famous saying that goes, you can vote your way into socialism, but you have to shoot your way out. And it's been very true throughout history. And yet those lessons get forgotten about. We think of building construction and how that has led to all kinds of innovation through failure. You think of how in Los Angeles, for example, where Earthquake Central for America is, it used to be thought that to make a building earthquake-proof, you had to make it stronger and more rigid. And then over the course of time, as they failed and these buildings fell down, they learned you've got to make them flexible and you've got to make them be able to move. When Hurricane Andrew went through Florida, it changed the way buildings were constructed in that part of the nation so that they could withstand these storms and all of these things. You think of the plane crashes of old and how they led to innovation and safety measures that we enjoy today. You think of ships that have been constructed that were deemed unsinkable and how the construction failed, and we've learned from that. And so there's a lot to learn from the past. You know, we're still doing that, by the way. We're still learning from the past, even in ministry. We look to the Bible for examples of things that have gone well and things that didn't go so well. There's one particular passage that I reference very often when it comes to things like taking attendance in the church, for example, something we don't do here. And people ask me all the time, how many people come? How many were there on Sunday? And the honest answer is, I don't know how many are here. We minister to everybody, regardless of how many or how few come on a Sunday morning. That's not the focus. But that thought process comes from a lesson we learn from ancient Israel. And it's a lesson that we read about in 2 Samuel 24, and I'll just read the highlights to you. But it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people that I might know the number of them. But Joab said to the king, my Lord, your God, add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my Lord, the king, shall see it. But why does my Lord, the king, delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army, so that Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And it goes on to say a few verses later, and Joab gave the number to the king, and in Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he'd numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned in what I've done. David censused this nation to simply see how many he had. It was a prideful kind of thing. And if you know anything from the history of Israel, you know that when it separated into Israel and Judah, there was always this conflict, there was always war, there was always disagreement, and Israel was always stronger than Judah. And in this particular census, David counts just to see how big he's become, how many people he has in his congregation compared to the congregation of Judah. Well, it doesn't go very well for David, because the Lord comes to him and says, choose between which three of these punishments you will. And David chooses the one that the Lord would provide. And so it tells us that 70,000 men were killed as a result of David's pride. So we don't count in the church. we have learned that lesson. It's not our number. It's not for us to be prideful over what the Lord has assembled. All of that to say this. When Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, he's dealing with a church that's struggling with a lot of things. They've kind of organically planted themselves, and they're without a pastor, although they have some people who would be able-bodied, and they have an inclination to it. There's no real trained apostles in their midst. And so he's dealing with a lot of issues as he talks to this church, this people, this group. And one of the things he wants to encourage them to do is not fall into the same traps that Israel had fell into in the past. Not to go the way of the wicked, not to continue in the way that they are, and to learn the lessons from the Old Testament that are there for us to learn and appreciate. And we'll read about that here in just a minute. And so Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. And he's saying, learn these lessons from people like David. Learn the lessons from people like Abraham. Learn these lessons from the past so you don't fall into the same trap and suffer the same fate. And so with that kind of as our introduction, we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 10. And it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." It's interesting, he says, our brothers, all. In fact, he'll repeat that word all 5 times in this passage alone. You remember in the last chapter, he did a lot to point out his apostleship and how he was called and set apart from the Lord to be a leader in the church. Well, now he kind of brings himself down a notch and he says, brothers and our fathers and all under the same cloud and all passed through the sea. And verse 2, all were baptized into Moses and in the sea. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so all of them are in this. Not one of them is better than another. Not one of them is more righteous than another. They're all equally the same. In fact, the Bible tells us that there is no slave or free. There's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek. That all are one in Christ Jesus. When we look back to the history of ancient Israel, one of the things we have to remember is they took on this air of pride where they started to think that they were better than their neighbors. And you remember the Pharisee from the Gospel of Luke, where he goes to pray and he's next to this tax collector. And the Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And then the tax collector says, I'm a sinner. And he bows his heart and his head before the Lord. And it says, whose prayer did God hear? It wasn't the Pharisee's. It wasn't the one who thought he was prideful. And there's a lesson in that for us when we're looking back. First of all, to realize that we're all one and the same. We're all susceptible to sin and temptation. Every one of us has pitfalls, and every one of us has things that will cause us to stumble. And if we're not careful and we don't learn very carefully from these issues and these sins of the past, we will very likely stumble into them ourselves. And so Paul begins this chapter by saying, don't be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And you remember the cloud that led Israel out of the land of Egypt. And it was the pillar of cloud by night or by day and the pillar of fire by night. And how God parted the sea and they walked through that sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You know, in ancient Israel, to be baptized was a big deal. In fact, it only happened for a number of reasons. One, you would be baptized if you were sick and you had a communicable disease and you had to show to the priest that you were healed. They would baptize you. You would go into something that the Jews called the mikvah, which literally means a pool of water. And it had to be moving water or living water because in the Jewish law, anything stagnant was considered to be unclean. So it had to have an outlet and an inlet. And you would go down into this mikvah and you would come back up again and you would be considered clean. Another reason you would be baptized is if you were going into worship and you were on your way into the temple in Jerusalem. You would go down into a mikvah, into a body of water, flowing, living water, and you would come out again spiritually cleansed, and you would be considered pure to enter worship. There was a third reason that people would be baptized in the Old Testament, and that was specifically what he's talking about here, that they were all baptized, that they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. If you were a proselyte, if you were a non-Jew, you were a Gentile person, and you wanted to become a member of the Jewish nation, there was a few things you had to do. If you were a male, it didn't matter how old you were. If you were a male beyond 8 days of age, you had to be circumcised. If you were male or female, and it didn't matter in this case, you had to learn the law, you had to learn Hebrew, you had to learn the customs, you had to take vows. But then finally, you would have to be baptized. And again, you would go down into a mikvah, and you would come back up again. And it symbolized a very literal dying to the former traditions and the former allegiance and being reborn again in the newness of your new birth. And once all of those things happened, you would arise a legitimate Jew or a Hebrew person. And you had all the rights and all the privileges of any Hebrew person born naturally. You were a complete citizen of the nation of Israel. And so he reminds them that at one point, none of them were there. They all have the same origin. All of them had to be baptized into Moses. All of them, all of their ancestors went into the sea, and they came out again. They left Egypt, they went into the river, or the sea, the living water, and they came out again a new nation of Israel. And it's there to remind us that we all have a past. Every one of us has things in our history, things in our upbringing, things that we wish had never happened, we regret, we don't speak of. Every one of us has things that we would do differently if we could do it again. We all have things that we can look back on and remember just where it was we came from. I asked somebody one time, how's your Christian walk going? And they told me, I'm not where I want to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not where I was. And I thought to myself, you know, amen, because neither am I. I'm not where I want to be, and I'm not where I was. And the Apostle Paul said very much the same thing in the book of Philippians. He said, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I hope that in your life you're pressing on to make it your own. That you've gone down into the mikveh, that you've been reborn again into a life of Jesus. And so Paul reminds this church, every one of them has something to look back to learn from, that they all come from the same origins, they all have problems, they all had a rough childhood, they all had kids in school that were mean to them, they all have a terrible boss, they all have issues at home. Every one of them has something, but they were all reborn again the same way. None of them necessarily deserved it. None of them earned it. It was a gift by the grace of God. And so he says, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, we see Jesus. In fact, we see him in every chapter, in every page. It was, I can't remember the name of the person. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said that there is a red ribbon of Christ that runs entirely through the Bible. Open up anywhere and the Bible will bleed because Jesus is that prominent on every page. And it's very true. And so the rock that they followed, the rock that gave them nourishment, the pillar of cloud that guided them, all of this was Christ. Nevertheless, verse 5. With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They didn't change. You know, all of these ancient Israelites, they had the benefit of seeing some of the greatest miracles the world has ever known. I mean, just imagine, they're seeing firsthand the things that we only talk about. They're seeing the Red Sea part. They're watching the plagues come down from heaven. They're seeing the army of Pharaoh drown in this water that converges. I mean, they're being led forward by this pillar, this inexplicable pillar of fire that keeps them safe at night and leads them forward by day. They went to Mount Sinai. They heard the thunder and the rumble, and they saw the law of God, and they saw the afterglow of Moses when he came back down. And it's these same people, in spite of all of these miracles, that time and time again will turn from God. They'll become unfaithful, they'll become faithless, they'll become idolaters. In fact, while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, you remember that the congregation went to Aaron and said, hey, we want you to build us a calf, a golden calf that we can worship, because they were thinking Moses was taking too long. This is not going to happen. This law isn't coming. This stuff isn't real. At least give us something we know. And so they go to Aaron. They say, build us a calf. And he does it. And when Moses comes down, what does he see? Well, he's getting the very law from God for the people that God pulled out of Egypt and saved a lot of them and overthrew the Pharaoh and destroyed the greatest army the world had ever seen up to that point. Those very people who walked on dry land through the Red Sea are worshiping a calf because their faith has failed, because it took a little longer than they thought, because God didn't respond in a way that they thought he should. He didn't come in time in their mind, or it was harder than they thought, or it wasn't what they expected. And so they turn away from the Lord. And so time and again, they would do this. They wouldn't change. And as they go forward in their history, they become a very religious people. And I don't mean religious in the sense that they had a relationship with God. I mean religious as in the sense that they would make law after law after law, and they would use these very laws to kind of elevate their status in the world. And they would say, well, we follow the law. We're of Abraham. We're not part of the rest of you. And the Pharisees, they would become even worse about it. They would say, we're the set apart of the set apart. And we're closer to God than any other Jew. And then the Sanhedrin, which was a select group of Pharisees, were even worse than that. And so the reminder is to look back and to remember what they did. They were overthrown. Verse 6, now these things took place, here it is, as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. All of the Old Testament is there for us to learn from. It's in the New Testament that we relate to Christ. It's in the Old Testament that we see it, and we see him, and we see his law kind of in action. I was talking to a man one time, one of my friends, and he was telling me that when he first became a believer, he wanted to read the Bible from cover to cover. And so he started in Genesis 1, and he goes all the way forward to the end of Revelation. He said before he hit the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, before Jesus was even mentioned, he knew exactly who the Old Testament was all about. It was about the person of Christ. He was learning these lessons from these people. And it is interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, how what's so clear to us in hindsight was just so removed from their mind altogether. They desired evil. They literally did. They turned from God. They turned to idols over and over and again. And it happened even with God's elect. It happened with the judges. It happened with even some of the prophets. Even with David, he chose evil over righteousness when he sinned with Bathsheba. And then when her husband comes home and he won't go to her and he has him killed so he can try and conceal this pregnancy that's come out of this affair. And David chose evil in that moment. Or you think of Samson, who chose evil when he chose Delilah and he chose to break every one of the vows of a Nazarite, to cut his hair, to touch the dead, to drink alcohol. And how we read these stories, but it really is an example of what happens to Israel as a whole. They desired evil. They did what they wanted. In fact, many of the phrases in the Old Testament that lead into one of Israel's cycles of apostasy was, and the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. They did what pleased them. I heard a pastor tell me one time, the more we do as we please, the less we're pleased with what we do. And just look at our culture today. Would it be fair to say that in the modern world, evil is chosen? You know, Jesus said that was the great condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but they chose the darkness rather than the light because the deeds were evil. And we look at our world and we see the drug use and we see the murder rate, we see the division, we see the abortion, we see the single parent families, we see drug use, we see all kinds of idolatry. And we're not talking about necessarily in these days bowing down before golden calves, although that does happen. But money becomes an idol, TV becomes an idol, sports become an idol. Was talking to one pastor in Ohio one time, and he told me that in his entire life, he had never been to a professional football game until one day his son invited him. It was the first one he'd ever been to, and his son was an adult by that time. He just wasn't a football fan. But his son said, "Hey, Dad, I've got these two tickets to the game on Sunday. I know you're a pastor, but you think you could break away and go with me? It'd mean a lot." And so he said, "Okay, I will." And he arranged to have someone fill the pulpit that particular week. And he went into the sports stadium, and he said it was clear why so many people were there. They stood in line to get into their church, and they all wore the same uniform, and their worship team was the cheerleaders, because every time they would come out, everybody would stand up and sing. And the pastor, that was the quarterback, and the ushers, they would come down and they would sell peanuts, and everybody would give them the money. And he said he was looking at it, and this had become God in their life. Everything that we did in church in a righteous way is done there in a very secular way, is what he observed, he told me. And so there is, in our world, a vast amount of choosing the evil. And sometimes it doesn't even seem to be evil. Remember, in Israel's history, they did what was right in their own eyes. They departed from the word of God. And so all of these things take place as an example for us. Learn from them. Glean from them. What did they do that we can learn? We can say, you know, I'm not going to do that. It didn't go very well for David when he started counting his people to see how many there were. 70,000 of them died, and so he had less, and God punished him. It didn't go very well for the people at Babel when they decided that in spite of what God had commanded, they were going to do their own thing. He confused the language and dispersed them all. It didn't go very well for Adam and Eve when they decided they were going to grab at the thing God told them not to. It didn't go very well for the people of Israel when, as Moses is getting the law, they decide to put something in God's place in their life. It doesn't go very well in Israel's history when they do these things. And so they're there as an example for us that we could learn. And so it says in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." Do you know how many people STDs kill in a year? Millions. Millions of people. And here it says 23,000 of them died in one day. "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." And so they happened to ancient Israel, and they were recorded so that we can look back on it, and we can say, we're not going to do that. We're not going to make the same mistakes. We're not going to go down the same path as they did. Notice how it says over and over, as they did, four times that phrase, as they did. Don't do as they did. If you look at your Bible and how it's divided, and real quick in my Bible, I'll just show you. But this represents the entirety of the New Testament. This represents the entirety of the Old Testament. It's about three quarters of your Bible is Old Testament for us to learn from and to read and for our instruction. And so it goes on to say, "They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." You know, every one of us is vulnerable to temptation. Ancient Israel was no different. They watched these great miracles and they fell into temptation. And the people that God chose by name, they fell into temptation. You think of Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' selected apostles who walked with him for 3.5 years and learned from him for 3.5 years, I imagine, although Christ always knew what Judas' destiny was, if you were to ask Judas during those 3.5 years, are you going to betray your Lord at the very end for 30 pieces of silver? Are you going to do that, Judas? I don't imagine he would have ever thought he would be the one to sell Jesus into servitude. And yet it was him. Every one of us is susceptible in some way to temptation. On Sunday morning right now, we're going through a series, as you probably know, called Harmony. And we're looking at the life and the ministry and the person of Jesus. And we're seeing how in chapter 4 of Matthew, how Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, if he can be tempted by the devil, if Satan will attack Christ, he's going to attack you. He's going to attack me. Every one of us is going to deal with these battles. And so, therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. In other words, be on guard. Be ready. Be prepared. The greatest adversary you will ever face is the one you don't acknowledge. Could you imagine a military commander going into battle and not acknowledging the army in front of them? They're going to be overtaken. There's no way it's going to happen. Underestimating your enemy in warfare has been the deadliest sin of generals since time began. In fact, how many battles did Israel win when there were just a few hundred of them and there were tens of thousands of their enemy? You think of the Battle of Gideon and how he goes into battle with 300 and he defeats more than 30,000. And so acknowledge the foe. It's there. The destroyer is there. As we see in the Old Testament, everybody is susceptible. And so take heed lest we fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I've heard this one verse taken out of context more than almost any other verse in all of the Bible. There's a few of them that often get twisted. This is one of them. That God will not let you be tested beyond what you are able. It doesn't say that no situation will be beyond your ability, but that God will, he says here, he will give you a way of escape. There will be within this situation at some point, at your breaking point, a way to get out. But here's the other thing. The situation will likely be greater than your ability. In fact, Paul will deal with that very thing in the second letter to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, where he says these words, and I quote verse 8. See, your pages stick together. All right, verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received sentences of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You get the point? The situation will be greater than you, but no situation will be greater than you and God. In fact, we learn from the words of Jesus that if God be for us, who can be against us? If Israel had relied on the power of the Lord all through the Old Testament, if every time they came to a situation or a temptation or an issue or a challenge, if they had always trusted in the Lord, they never would have been overthrown. And we see that over and over as they go through the Red Sea and God tells Moses, stretch out your staff. On the sea, I'm going to divide it so that you can walk through on dry ground. And they do it, and they walk through, and they trust. In the moments that they trust God, the impossible becomes a minor inconvenience. But whenever it is that they venture out on their own, and they leave the security of the Lord, and they start thinking, I can do this by myself, or we're good enough, or we're strong enough, or, you know, there's 800,000 of us, and there's only 500,000 of them, or they think that, you know, we're a people, we're mighty. Anytime they start doing that, they very quickly find themselves overthrown. In fact, in the Old Testament, time and again, when Israel would go off on their own, when they wouldn't follow the Lord, they would be defeated in battle when it was very clear that they had numerical advantage. But when there was only a few hundred of them and 10,000 of the enemy, and they trusted in the Lord, nothing was impossible. There's something else to notice here. And it says that you will not be tempted beyond your ability. And that's an interesting thing to just ponder for a minute. God will never put you in a position where you can only fail. He'll never put you in a position where you will only sin. He'll never put you in a position where the only answer is an unrighteous one. But he will put you in positions where, like the Apostle Paul dealing with the issues in Asia, that you will despair of life, that you'll be at the end of your rope. You're not going to know where the money's going to come from, and everything you try is going to fail. And you're going to try this, and that's not going to work, and you're going to give it your best, and it's not going to work. And you will be in positions like that where God will remove everything of your own ability, as Paul says, to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead, who does the impossible. I heard somebody say one time that the conditions for a miracle are improbability, but the conditions for a great miracle are impossibility. And I've always liked that. Because the more we trust the Lord, the more we trust him, the more we're faithful, the more we'll see him work. And so he says here that he won't be let you be tested beyond your ability, but there'll be the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Do you have an idol in your life? Do you have something that's more important to you than your relationship with God? It could be a thing. It could be a person. It could be an idea. It could be a dream. I've talked to people before who you would think that their dreams, that their ambitions are so important to them, nothing else matters. That can become an idol. Is it something you're addicted to? Is it something in your life? Is there an idol? It says, flee from idolatry. Literally, run as fast as you can in the other direction. You remember the story of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's home and Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph and comes on to him. And Joseph runs out of the room. You remember the scene. And he runs so quickly and he flees so abruptly that he leaves his shirt behind, which becomes a tool for her to then frame him for an assault that never actually happened. But Joseph ran away. He fled the temptation. He fled the sin. There is no way that is too dramatic to remove sin from your life, temptation from your life, idolatry from your life. Jesus said that if your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. Metaphorically, get rid of the thing out of your life that's causing this stumbling block to appear, because you can go through life with a little inconvenience, but it's hard to go through eternity that way. And so he says, flee from it. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. You know, when we take communion together, and we're going to do that this Sunday, we become united. It's a symbol of unity in the church. It's a symbol of a common faith. When we come together around the Lord's table, as we do every first Sunday of the month, which this month happens to be the second Sunday because of our cancellation for the snow. But when we do it, we're uniting in a way that says we're all remembering the same God, the same Savior, the same crucifixion. We're one body. We're one bride. We're one people. We're one church. We have brothers and sisters here. We have brothers and sisters in other congregations. But we are one. There is one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offers to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You know, there is a danger in professing a Christian life and yet living like an unbeliever. There's a danger in that. There's a great danger in tempering the heart when we put on a label, but we don't act it out, when we don't live it out. Our faith is never one that was supposed to be just words only. If it was just words only, there wouldn't be commands like go into all the world and preach. And there's so many verbs. And if you remember from English class, action verbs, right? These are things that we do. There's so many of them in the New Testament that tell us to go and to live this out. Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, to shine your light into the world so that people see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. In the book of James, we read that faith without action, faith without deeds, is empty, it's vain, it's dead. It can't do the very thing that the person thinks it will do. There's a great danger in people who put on the label, but they don't live the life. And that is a danger that of false salvation, of false security. C.S. Lewis wrote a book a long time ago called The Screwtape Letters, if you've read it. I have a copy in my office. And in The Screwtape Letters, it's a book between a fictional, we'll say, a demon uncle and his nephew on earth. And the uncle is writing from hell, and he's trying to coach his nephew in the ways of tempting people on earth. And C.S. Lewis wrote this book, and he famously said that it was hard for him to finish because once he got into the mindset of the enemy, it scared him so much he didn't want to keep going. But he did because he knew it would be fruitful, and it was. And in one of those chapters, Screwtape writes to Wormwood, his nephew, and he says, here's what you got to do. You've got to make him being the patient is what they refer to him, the person being tempted, believe that it's enough to go to church, that it's enough to sit there, that it's enough to own a Bible, that it's enough to wear some jewelry that's a cross, or it's enough to know the lingo. In fact, in one of the letters, he says, I'm encouraged that the patient is going to church. Let him believe that's enough, and he'll be yours forever. It's a very insightful book, and so we need to be careful of it. We can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We can't partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We can't say one thing and live another. There is a danger in that. All things are lawful, verse 23, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Notice how there's a change in the focus here. We were dealing with idolatry, we're dealing with temptation, we're dealing with all the mistakes that Israel made and learning from those and moving on in life. And now he kind of switches gears and he starts talking about, instead of living the way that they did, falling into the same mistakes, be intentional about living a righteous life. And it takes intentional living. I mean, nothing about our faith is by accident. Not one of us comes into a relationship with the Lord on accident. We don't inherit it. We don't have it because of where we come from or what our parents did when we were babies. I mean, none of that gets us our seat in heaven. And so we have to be intentional. One of the reasons here at the church we do membership, we're one of the very few, you should know this, one of the very few Calvary Chapel churches that does membership. Most of them don't. We do. And the reason we do here is because the Bible is very clear that there is nothing haphazard about the Christian life. Everything is intentional. Our relationship with the Lord is, our Bible study habits are, our prayer life is, our intentional repentance and turning. You know, Jesus says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Well, that doesn't happen by accident. It takes a retraining. In Romans 12, we read, to not be conformed by the world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, it says. We've got to retrain ourselves. And that happens on purpose, not on accident. And part of our relationship with the Lord is our connection with the church. And that doesn't happen on accident. That's not something we just kind of stumble into and we can be this nomadic believer that nobody knows we're there and we're just a fly on the wall. That's not a New Testament concept. And so we do membership here because it's a form of saying, you know, we're intentionally part of the body of Christ in a very real way. And so it takes an intentional choice. And I hope that you've made that choice tonight. I hope that you are intentionally choosing to hunger and thirst for the things of righteousness. And so he says, all things are lawful. And here's a way that you can determine whether you're being intentional in the right direction. Ask these questions. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You know, the Bible is very clear on a number of things that are considered, say, universal sin. It's pretty bad to lie. We know that, right? We don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't blaspheme God. We don't take his name in vain. We don't kill. We don't do things that are considered universally sinful for all Christians to do. But then there are things in our faith that the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit or encourage. And so the question becomes, is it okay? People ask the question all the time, is it okay if I'm getting a tattoo? I get that question. Is it okay for a Christian to get a tattoo? Is it okay for a person to choose cremation over burial when they pass away? That's a question I get a lot. Is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol? Is it okay for a Christian to buy a lottery ticket? You know, the lottery ticket verse isn't here. You're not going to read anywhere where it says, thou shalt not buy the $1 million jackpot lotto ticket. It isn't there. You're not going to find it. But we need to discern, right? And so how do we intentionally discern well? Well, there's things that we have to ask. And so he gives us this kind of grid. And in between here and back in chapter 6, he gives us another question. But he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. When you're deciding how to live and what to do and what decisions to make, is this thing going to help you? It might be lawful to do technically. It's not against the law, but is it a good thing to do? I mean, is it a good use of your time and your resources and your energy? Is it a good way to spend your days here on earth, your opportunity to ministry? Is it going to help in some way? Is it going to do good? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Is it going to build you up? Is it going to make you a better believer? Is it going to increase your knowledge of the Lord, your relationship, your closeness with him? Is it going to help someone else do that very thing? Is this going to build you up in Christ? Back in chapter 6, he gives us a third question. All things are lawful, but ask this of it, I will not be brought under the power of any. Is this thing going to take over your life? Is it going to remove your ability to decide and choose? Addiction will do that. Is drinking any alcohol inherently sinful? Well, no. Jesus turned water into wine. We use wine at the Lord's table. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your ailments, for your stomach. It was medicinal. It purified the water. And so, no, it's not inherently sinful. You know what is drinking so much that you become under its control, that you can't make your own decisions. Anything can become that way. It could be social media. It could be a substance. It could be a drug, a chemical, an activity. It could be shopping. Whatever it is that controls your behavior, all things are lawful, but I won't be brought under the power of any. Does it do that? Does it build you up? Does it help you? These are ways you can discern those things to see if you're living that intentional life. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. When we make these decisions, that's another question to ask. Is this going to benefit just me, or will it benefit those around me? Back in the Old Testament, as far as things to learn from, when God called Abraham out of Israel, he said, I'm going to bless you so that through you the whole world will be blessed. That Abraham would have more descendants than there were stars in the sky. Could you imagine that kind of a promise? And then, of course, it takes some time, but then Isaac is born. And from Isaac will come Jacob, and will come the rest of the 12 tribes. And from the 12 tribes, one of them being Judah, will come the line of David. And through the line of David will come the person of Jesus Christ. And through him, the whole world is blessed. Is this thing that you're going to do for the betterment of everyone else, or is it just for you? You know, one of the things that we ask very often as parents, and I talk to my wife about these things often, and the question is this good for the whole family, or is it just good for me? Is it just good for you? Is it just good for us? What about the kids? What happens if we do this? What happens if we don't do this? I mean, we're happy the way it is, but how are they doing? deciding what to do with school this year. You know, what's good for us versus what's good for all of us. And so deciding where you're going to live or what job you're going to take or what career you're going to go into or the plans you're going to make for the future or how you're going to use the very resources that God has entrusted you to manage. How you're going to use your spiritual gifts and how you're going to go about living life and how people are going to look at your life. And so the question is this, or no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor? Is it good for your neighbor? We're going to pick up where we have left off in verse 25 next week. But I just want to encourage you as we go out tonight to consider the past. We don't live in it, but we can sure learn from it. And there's a lot that we can learn from our former lives, and there's a lot that we can learn from the Old Testament. And so the encouragement is this, that these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. And Father, we know that you have overheard. We know, Lord, that this time has been spent well because it's been spent in your word. It's been spent in your presence. It's been spent in fellowship with one another. And Lord, that is always valuable time. So we thank you for it. And we pray that as we go out from here, that we would take these truths, that we would apply these to our life, that this would be more than just words on a page written 2,000 years ago, that as we learn these very lessons that were written down for our instruction, we would apply them to our life in a way that actually makes a difference. Lord, this isn't just a head knowledge faith. This isn't just another one of the world's various religions. This is a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, there are lessons for us to glean from and to apply so that as we go forward, we go through it, or we go forward well. And as we go through life, we go through it in a way that shines a light for others to see and that gives glory to you. We pray that we would shine that light. We pray that we would apply these truths as people look at us and see you in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have a great evening, a great rest of the week. And I hope you join us this Sunday. As I said, we're going to have communion. We also have our new members class this Sunday if you would like to do that. Saturday is our ladies' ministry event. You can still sign up for that as well. And again, the last Saturday of the month is our men's ministry event. And guys, we'd love to have you come out for some good smash burgers because they're some of the best food that you will eat that day, I hope. And so we hope to see you there. God bless you all. Have a good night.